We've been working our way through a series with the general title of Salvation. This is the 17th message on that subject, and we started doing this as a lead up to the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in 1517, on the 31st of October, on the Julian calendar, which works out to be the 9th of November on the Gregorian calendar. So if you want to be a pedant, it was the 9th of November when we should have been celebrating. But most people find it too difficult to think about calendar changes, and so they go for the 31st of October. It's easier. Otherwise you have to spend time explaining such things to people. But the last few weeks we've been concentrating on what are called the solas, although the Latin pedants would say, but there aren't five solas. There are three solas, one solus and one soli. The five solas are sola scriptura, which is Latin meaning scripture alone. That is our only authority for all matters upon which it speaks. Sola fide, by faith alone, excluding all works. And we saw how some people will try and tell you, ah yes, but it says in the letter of James, and we've looked at that and we've seen how there is no contradiction between Paul's emphasis on justification by faith and James' emphasis on the fact that if you have real faith, works will follow. But the works come after faith, not before faith. Your works cannot purchase salvation for you. And then we saw that it was all based on the grace of God. It's not because we were worth it. It wasn't because we deserved it. It was all because of grace alone. Sola gratia. And salvation is to be found in no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so solus Christus, Christ alone. Which leads us to the fifth and final one of these solas, which is soli Deo Gloria. And some people who have an interest in books will say, oh yes, that's the publishing company, isn't it? Set up by Don Kistler many years ago. Well, Don didn't just pluck that title out of the air. It was one of the five solas, and he was wanting to emphasize that all his publishing work was not for his own personal self-aggrandizement, but it was only for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so that's the one that we're going to look at this morning. And if you use a concordance, though does anybody use a concordance these days, when we have whole Bibles on our phones, we can have 20 different translations on our phones. We have such a wealth of resources available to us, and we just click on the magnifying glass and we type in glory, and it will show us in an instant every reference there is in the Bible to the word glory. You could do the same with glorious, or you could even type in G-L-O-R and then an asterisk, and it will find glory, glorious, glorify, and all the others. We have such a wealth of resources that we can be thankful to God for. But with increased resources and increased blessings comes increased responsibilities. What do we actually do with these wonderful resources that God has now blessed us with? Just think what people in the past could have done with what we have now. Well, of course, one thing would be that George Whitefield would have had to have preached a lot of different sermons instead of the same sermon 25 or 30 times, because it would have been on the internet the moment he preached it and everybody would have listened to it. But we live in our own times. We don't live in the times of other people. Now, when we talk about God alone receiving glory, what are we thinking about? When you hear someone blowing their own trumpet, so if someone was to say, to give a completely fictional example, suppose someone was to tell you that yesterday a lecture was given and it was one of the most wonderful lectures ever given, and the congregation listening were in raptures. They were wide-eyed and they were listening so intently, and they were saying, "This is wonderful. We want to hear this man every week. Indeed, we'd love to hear him every day because he's so absolutely wonderful." And you look at me and you say, "That's not fiction, isn't it? You're talking about yourself and you're saying how wonderful you are, and we know you're not. You're blowing your own trumpet. You're glorifying yourself. You're saying that you have all this wonderful glory. But we know you haven't, because we know you, and we've listened to you, we've heard you, and we know that sometimes you can be dull as ditch water. Sometimes you can be so incredibly boring." And you might say, "We do apologise those times when you are so incredibly boring, we do start snoring. But it's your own fault because you're so awful." Which, sometimes preachers need to be told that, because they can be rather full of themselves and think they are so great and so wonderful. But we tell people off when they blow their own trumpets, when people say, "How wonderful I am." And we all have a tendency to do that. There is a tendency for every one of us to think that the whole world, indeed the whole universe, revolves around us. We are the centre of everything. And so we judge everything by how it relates to us and how it impacts upon us. And, "Oh, you ignored me because I'm the most important person in the world. Why didn't you whatever to me?" You go and give something to someone, and your reaction might be, I speak from personal experience, reaction might be, "Well, you've given something to her, why can't I have something as well?" I used to be a spoilt brat. My poor sister suffered because I was a spoilt brat. And so if she was given something, I had to be given something as well. Otherwise I would... I had learned very early on how to twist my mother round my little finger. "But I'm the important one." It's hard to learn that you're not. You don't deserve anything from anyone. And the older you get, if you haven't got this sorted out, the more difficult it becomes. So you need to learn it at an early age. And so the upbringing of children is important, because we do live in a world where the advertising world throws at us constantly, "You are important, you are special, and that's why you should buy our product, because our product is only for special people like you." And so you think, "Well, I'm a special person, so I'd better buy that." And you hear people buying expensive things because they're special. You hear people paying tens of thousands of pounds for a watch. Why? What does a jewel encrusted gold watch do for you apart from a watch that costs you £5 from that wonderful shop in Oswestry Street? Does it make the tea? Does it cook your breakfast? Does it do anything apart from tell the time and make one arm longer than the other because gold watches are heavy? Well, no. So you sometimes wonder why people buy these expensive things. They might be able to justify it, but so often it's because I'm special. So they become the centre of the universe, and they object when other people don't regard them as the centre of the universe. "You should give me all the glory. Because I am wonderful." We tell people off and we think, oh, these proud, arrogant people who think they're so special. But when it comes to God, and I've heard people say this, when it comes to God, well, God should be giving us an example, and he shouldn't be demanding praise and honour and glory from us, because he tells us off for being like that. There is, of course, a difference. God is the creator. Everything you can see has been made by God. As well as everything that exists that you can't see, it has been made by God. I spotted a web page last week. I'm not able to judge the accuracy of it, but it says that such is the nature of the universe, the physical constants, speed of light, Planck's constant, Boltzmann's distribution, and all sorts of other things, things that you've probably never heard of. But because of the balance between all these different things, that is what allows life to exist on Earth. And there's this very, very narrow band that if you were to adjust one of these constants slightly one way or slightly another way, life as it exists would not be possible. That's what this website says. Now, as I said, I'm not able to check whether that is true or not. But that is the claim. And isn't that amazing that we are here because God so designed the universe that it allows us to exist and to live. Well, isn't God wonderful? That is giving glory to God. It is giving him the honour he deserves. What did you think when you woke up this morning? I'm sure a lot of us thought, oh, is it that time already? Oh, time to get out of bed. Oh, it's Sunday. We've got to go and listen to that boring preacher again. Or you might be thinking, oh, wonderful. Going to sing some lovely hymns in praise of God. But was the very first thought, thank you, Lord, that you have brought me to the start of another day? Many people today woke up and discovered they were dead. They discovered that they were no longer in this world. They were in the next world. That's what happens. People discover suddenly there's been this change from this world to the next. And so they discover that for all they might say from then on, it's too late because they failed to listen to God calling them to repent and to believe. And thus they will go to the judgment in an unrepentant, unforgiven state. We should, every moment of every day, give glory, honour and thanks to God. But God's glory is an amazing thing, and it is terrifying. Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus chapter 33. And we learn something about God's glory there. It always helps if you turn to the correct book of the Bible. You start reading the verse and you think, hang on, that's not what it's supposed to say. Exodus chapter 33, we'll begin at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen, because the glorious sight of God is too much for mortal man to look upon and live. And notice it's talking about, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Moses said, show me your glory. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I am, is what that literally means. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It is my choice. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's my choice. God chooses. The glory of God puts man in his place. We are dependent upon him. We have in Isaiah chapter 6 another example of someone seeing God's glory. An awesome sight. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had a vision of God in his glory. It was an awesome sight. It terrified him, because seeing God as he is in his glory, Isaiah realized how great a sinner he was and of how unworthy he was. None of this "you're worth it" rubbish. How unworthy he is. God is glorious in every aspect of his character. And we have to take into account every aspect of God's character, including the bits we don't like. So God is glorious and perfect in power, in justice, in anger. Hang on, aren't we told not to be angry? We're told to be angry, but not to sin. There is the possibility of righteous anger, and God's anger is righteous. It is justified because of the sin of man. God is perfect in his love and grace. In all these aspects of his person, he is perfect. There are no flaws within him at all. Whereas in man, we are full of flaws because we are full of sin. The choice was made by our forefather Adam to rebel against God's clear command, and we have been infected with that one sin of Adam, which results in us being sinners, and thus we sin. We don't sin because of lack of food. We don't sin because of lack of education. We don't sin because of lack of money. We don't sin because of a lack of anything. We sin because we are sinners. But the purpose of salvation is what? The purpose of salvation is, you would immediately say, to save sinners, to deliver us from the wrath to come, to give us peace with God. Yes, those things are true. But what is the ultimate goal of this? Ultimately, in some ways, the salvation of sinners is merely a spin-off from the ultimate goal, which is to bring glory to God. In Romans chapter 9, we have some verses which remind us of these things. Things that we don't like to think about, but things which are true. We think that, oh yes, the salvation of sinners, that glorifies God, but the sin of the unsaved, well, surely that can't glorify God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, Paul is talking about choice, election, God choosing one son and not the other. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's not fair, because you chose him and you didn't choose him. Equity demands that God, you treat both the same. Wrong. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, and we've just read this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was not repentant. This is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Pharaoh was not repentant. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to listen to God. And consequently, he was judged, as was his nation. And this was done in order that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth, that God might be glorified. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Even wicked men God will use to bring glory to his name. And it might be that in eternity, those wicked men will suffer the just punishment for their sins for all eternity, but it will demonstrate to all the justice of God, and it will put into even sharper relief the mercy of God in saving the undeserving. Because we are all undeserving. I remember hearing one person saying, she had been converted a few weeks, and we came to this passage. And up until then, a period of about 3 weeks, she'd been thinking, aren't I wonderful? All the things that I've done, God is so good to me because I'm so wonderful, because I have believed in him. And I preached through this passage, and she said at the end, I've just realized how foolish I've been the last few weeks. It wasn't because I'm wonderful. It's because God is wonderful. Isn't God wonderful that he saved me? Instead of thinking, aren't I wonderful because I have exercised faith? One of the differences, by the way, between Arminianism, or more usually semi-Pelagianism, and Calvinism. In Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism, there is an element of, wasn't I great? I have repented and believed. And so therefore I am due a certain amount of praise and glory because of what I have done. Whereas the believer who follows some form of Calvinism would say, I'm nothing, but isn't God great that he's saved me, even though I'm not worth it? God is glorified in the salvation of sinners who don't deserve it. And instead of blowing their own trumpet, they say how wonderful God is. Well, there are so many places we could look to see how God has revealed his glory. There are a few obvious ones. We'll just very quickly look at a few. John chapter 1, we're coming up to Christmas. This will be read quite frequently over the Christmas period. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because the Word is God, and God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was writing because he had seen Jesus' glory. In Matthew chapter 17, just as an aside here, we don't hear much of the Unification Church these days, which was founded by Sun Myung Moon, a chubby Korean gentleman. He has gone to his eternal reward. But he would teach that the cross was plan B. Plan A was that Jesus would be accepted and crowned, but when he was rejected, he had to put plan B. And Jesus didn't know about this until the Transfiguration. Except the Transfiguration follows chapter 16, where Jesus speaks of his own death and resurrection. So how come Jesus knew about his death and resurrection before plan B was revealed to him in chapter 17? They were never able to explain this. But in chapter 17, and in the first few verses, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. He was so terrified, he really didn't know what to say. So, as always, Peter opens his mouth and says something. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. We have, of course, a similar passage in Revelation chapter 1. And this is the Apostle John speaking again about his experience. Remember, John had seen the Transfiguration. He was there. He was one of the three who were blessed with this sight. And he has a vision. Chapter 1. He's told to write in a book in verse 11 and verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And this is John, who had been with Jesus for 3 years. This is John, who had seen the Transfiguration, and now he saw the exalted and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He fell on his face, fell at his feet, as though dead. Jesus in glory, God in glory, is an awesome sight. And this is the response of a godly man recognizing here is perfection. Perfection in power, honor, anger, love, grace, mercy, everything. And it's an awesome sight. It's terrifying. People are so glib when they say, oh, when I stand before God at the day of judgment, then, yeah, I'll tell God a thing or two. No, you won't. You'll be calling on the rocks to fall on you, to hide you from the face of God, because it's such a terrifying sight. In John chapter 17, Jesus speaks about glory. Actually, I'm just thinking, if we turn to John 17, put your finger in there, and then we go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. That's one advantage you have with electronic Bibles. Pages don't get stuck together. Isaiah 42, 8. God says, and this is the context of speaking about the Lord's chosen servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now he's mainly speaking here against the idolatry of the people. And he is the only one who has true glory. And he's not going to give it to anybody else. And yet we read in John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. A shared glory. But the Lord doesn't share his glory with anyone. Well, that is because the Lord is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. This is a mere, well, it's not really even a scratching at the surface in looking at this subject. Because if you do a search for the word glory, you'll see just how often it appears and how often we are told about how glorious God is. But one of the thoughts that should come to our mind is how wonderful is God. And we should remember the last verse of the chapter that we read together in Romans 11 and verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. As the more we understand about who God is, the more we understand about what God has done, the humbler we will be. We will make less demands upon others, and we will make none of God, because we will recognize it all comes from grace and mercy, freely given by God to us, even though we are undeserving. And it's all that he might be glorified, because he is as he is. And one of the reasons we sing God's praise is not because God is a megalomaniac. He's not some Robert Mugabe who needs to be told every 5 minutes, oh, you're so wonderful, to boost his ego and tell him how great he is. Of course, that's what we are told we should be doing with school children. We never tell them off. There's some school this last week where the headmaster has said, we're not marking the children's work. We're not putting them into grades so that someone can say, well, I came top, well, I came bottom, because that will undermine their self-esteem. No, no, we've got to boost their self-esteem and tell them how wonderful they are, so that when they leave school and get into the world of work, they're going to be told, you're useless and you're not going to get a job here. And they're going to suddenly fall flat on their faces and think, this is wrong. I am wonderful. But you're not. Surely it's better to learn these things when you're young. So when the reality of life kicks in, you don't suddenly have all these problems that so many people have these days. You get teenagers demanding respect. No, you can't demand respect. You earn respect. You respect people because of how they behave and what they do, not just because they say, you should show me respect. Ask yourself this question. What is your purpose in life? What is the purpose of your life? Pleasure? Entertainment? People come up with all sorts of questions, and so often it revolves around them. We have lived for many years with the me generation. All me. But that's the way of death and destruction. Death, destruction, and damnation. Much better that we should seek God's glory, because he alone is worthy of glory and of praise. Because what we're doing is not telling God what God knows already. The reason for praising God is because he is worthy of praise. All the things he has done. Thank you, Lord, that you have done this for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved me, if he has. Thank you, Lord, that you are as you are. And we're not telling God anything new, because he knows all this. But we need to be reminded. When we sing hymns of praise to God, God doesn't need to hear it. We need to hear it. We need to keep telling ourselves these fundamental truths about who we are and who God is. Because he alone is the one who is worthy of glory. Seek his glory. The more we glorify him through godly living, glorify him through evangelism, glorify him by taking the attitude of John the Baptist when talking about Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, there is still the attitude some have that, oh, well, obviously God's glory depends upon me and what I do. Well, no, it doesn't. God can use your activity to bring glory to himself, but he doesn't need you to do that. We see famous sportsmen doing amazing feats, and we stand in awe and think, isn't that incredible that they're able to do that? But the years pass, and soon they're not able to do that anymore. They have fleeting glory, glory that is passing. But the glory of God continues from eternity past into eternity in the future. And we need to remember always what it says in the scriptures. When the 24 elders fell down before the throne, before the one of him who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, they cast their crowns before the throne. This is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. The Lord our God is the one who is worthy above and beyond all others to receive glory and honor and praise. Let us seek to do that in the way we think, in the way we speak, and in the way we act, and in singing the final hymn, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the floodgates that all may go in. So we'll rise and sing number 113.